Another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and in this edition, we will try to have a closer look at the 25th chapter, Suratul Furqan. First, let's just listen to the verses we're going to talk about in this program, and we'll be back shortly. So stay with us.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وَالَّذِينَ يَقُولُونَ رَبَّنَا اصْرِفْ عَنَّا عَذَابَ جَهَنَّمَ إِنَّ عَذَابَهَا كَانَ غَرَامًا.
And those who say, Our Lord, avert from us the punishment of hell. Indeed, its punishment is ever endearing.
Dear listeners, we have reached the 66th verse of chapter Furqan. وَالَّذِينَ يَقُولُونَ رَبَّنَا اصْرِفْ عَنَّا عَذَابَ جَهَنَّمَ إِنَّ عَذَابَهَا كَانَ غَرَامًا. Also, the 66th one, إِنَّهَا سَاءَتْ مُسْتَقَرًّا وَمُقَامًا. And those who say, O our Lord, avert us from the torment of hell, verily, the torment of it is a lasting affliction. إِنَّهَا سَاءَتْ مُسْتَقَرًّا وَمُقَامًا. Verily, it is an evil abode and an evil station. As you have been previously with us, dear listeners, we started a thorough discussion over the attributes of the believers, or as the Holy Quran says, عِبَادُ الرَّحْمَانِ, the servants of the beneficent, the servants of Ar-Rahman. We explained why these couple of verses are talking about the different attributes of these true believers, and the fact that by knowing these noble people on earth, we are going to understand and recognize the creator of them, the absolute cause, better. And in this noble verse, the fourth attribute of the servants of the beneficent, which is the fear of divine chastisement, is mentioned. So it says, وَالَّذِينَ يَقُولُونَ, and those who say, رَبَّنَا اصْرِفْ عَنَّا عَذَابَ جَهَنَّمْ إِنَّ عَذَابَهَا كَانَ غَرَامًا. Our Lord, avert us from the torment of hell. Verily, the torment of it is a lasting affliction. إِنَّ عَذَابَهَا كَانَ غَرَامًا, the verse says. The Arabic word غَرَام originally means intense disaster and sorrow, which always afflicts mankind. If a creditor in Arabic is called gharim, it is because he's always following man for getting his money. The love and motivation that makes man do a job is also called gharam, and this word has been applied to the hell, since the chastisement of hell is very grievous and lasting, and somehow permanent, and it never ends. And therefore, in the next verse, it is said, إِنَّهَا سَاءَتْ مُسْتَقَرًّا وَمُقَامًا. Verily, it is an evil abode and an evil station. The point about these verses, dear listeners, is that we can understand there are always two ways for getting released from the fire: worshipping and doing good deeds. Because the previous attributes of the believers, of the true servants of the beneficent, were about believing in Almighty Allah and doing good deeds.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
When Imam Ali alayhi salam dedicated some properties to Allah, he wrote in act for the establishment, "I dedicated this for saving myself from the fire as well as getting the fire away from me." This is the importance of being fearful of the divine chastisement. So, you have in your mind the previous attributes mentioned in the former verses. Although these servants of the Beneficent remember and worship Allah in the midnight, although these true servants do their duties in the day, their heart is still full of the fear that their duties might not be done rightly. It is that fear that is the powerful factor of doing duties more and better. It functions somehow as an inward police. It controls man, it controls what he does in duties in the best way. While there is no external observers, there is no one to control him, and he still thinks that he is guilty before Almighty Allah. Also, the difference between the Arabic word mustaqar and the word muqam, and we translated one of them as abode and the other as station, is that the hell is a perpetual home for pagans, and it is a temporal place for the believers. So, to both groups who enter the hell, reference is made. It is obvious that the hell is a bad place and residence, but how can one be calm in that blazing fire? Is there comfortableness? Is there easiness in the killing flames? It is also possible that these two words, mustaqar and muqam, mean the same, and they are for more emphasis on the perpetuity of the hell chastisement. It is the opposite of the paradise, anyway, about which we read in this very surah in 76th verse, "Abiding therein, how excellent the abode and the resting place." It is exactly on the opposite side of these qualities of paradise. Anyway, the special servants of the Almighty Allah fear the fire of hell more than they desire the paradise itself. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this episode. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always worked for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be looking at a very important question. And that question is regarding the last surah of the Holy Quran, Surah An-Nas. Surah An-Nas is a very short surah, very profound surah nonetheless. And in it, God Almighty asks us to seek refuge in Him from the insinuations of the devil. However, he refers to himself using three attributes, three names, three divine and beautiful names. Those are Rabbin Nas, the Lord of men, Malikin Nas, the King of men, and Ilahin Nas, the object of worship of men. So we want to ask, why is it that God Almighty has referred to himself using these three attributes when he could have clearly referred to himself using the more popular word Allah? The reason for this is that these three attributes are the reason why we should seek refuge in God. Meaning they are the, technically speaking, we can say they are the reason for the ruling. God Almighty has referred to the subject of the ruling here, which is himself, by an attribute. You mean the three attributes we mentioned, the three sifats that we mentioned, because these three attributes serve as the reason and the ruling itself, meaning that he deserves to be made the object and the being to whom in whom we seek refuge. Right? We can illustrate this by centering our discussion on the final attribute here in this surah, which is Ilahin Nas. What does the word Ilah mean? Sometimes this is translated as God. But actually, to be linguistically more precise, we can say that it refers to the object of worship, meaning the being to whom we should direct and orient our worship towards. This is the literal meaning of this term and this word. However, as a corollary, or you could say concomitant of this meaning, it indirectly means a being who is perfect. Who is the being who deserves to be worshipped? A perfect being. A being who has all perfection. Right? Or, who is a being that deserves to be worshipped? A being who gives you blessings. A being who sends you blessings. A being who takes care of you. A being who is nurturing you. Right? Right? This is a being who deserves to be worshipped and made the object of worship. Right? So we worship or we admire, right, two types of beings. One is a being that's perfect, like, for example, a being that has physical beauty, we admire it. Or spiritual perfection and beauty, we admire it, right? Or if it's a being that, you know, has done us a favor, somebody who has done us a favor, we admire that person, right? We praise that person, right? Or, you know, we kind of worship that thing, right? So God Almighty possesses both of these qualities. First of all, He is a perfect being, right? He possesses all of the beautiful names, the Asma'ul Husna, and the lofty attributes, the Sifatul Ulya, right? So He is a being that deserves to be worshipped. At the same time, He is a being that is a being that gives us blessings, that takes care of us, and right, He showers us with His grace, right? So for this reason also, He deserves to be worshipped. And because of these two, right, these two attributes, which are corollaries of His being an object of worship, He is the being in whom we should seek refuge. Obviously, if He's perfect, right, we should seek refuge in Him. Because He is the being that showers blessings on us and graces us with His favors, we should seek refuge in Him. Okay. This is why God Almighty refers to Himself using this attribute. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the first three verses of Surah An-Nas. Until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagin.
During this time of the occultation, as we have a representation from the Imam of our time based on clear signs, words from the Ahlul Bayt Salamullah Alayhim Ajma'in, certain clear understandings from the Quran that there should be a representation, and there are representatives, the Quran tells us that. The Ahadith more explicitly tell us that. The Imam of our time, in his words, has explicitly told us. And applying those rules today, the person that we refer to as a representative is Ayatollah Khamenei. We've mentioned this a number of times, and I've tried to explain the reasoning behind it, why that representative. It's not about marja'iyya. Marja'iyya is a matter of referring to a scholar, a jurist that has expertise in ahkam. They're a mujtahid. And we have a lot of, alhamdulillah, really good mujtahids, various maraja. There's no need to mention one name or the other. There have been maraja before, there are maraja today, and there will be maraja in the future as well. Scholars that spend time understanding verses, ahadith, determining what an understanding, a legitimate understanding of ahkam, practical ahkam, of daily matters, what they may be, and we're supposed to find someone that we can trust has, as far as we can tell, has a good understanding of these ahkam, and we refer to them. That is the matter of marja'iyya. During the time of the minor occultation, we had that. The marja'iyya at that time, according to certain accounts, was actually based in Qum. As the deputy, the third deputy, Al-Husayn ibn Ruh al-Nawbakhti, sent a book that he ordered to be compiled by one of his assistants, who later on went astray. Before he'd gone astray, the book was compiled, a book that seems to have been something like a risala. After it was compiled, Al-Husayn ibn Ruh, this deputy, he's a representative of the Imam, one who has been appointed and clearly was known to be the representative of the Imam of our time during his time. He sent that book to Qum for the scholars of Qum, who were as a center of containing a good number of scholars, to check it, based on the account, that's what it seems like was happening. So in terms of ahkam, practical laws, and so on and so forth, there were different scholars at the time that Shias who lived in different areas, they would find one of them that they would be able to determine they have expertise and would ask them their practical laws and get guidance from them. But representation, the one who leads the ummah upon the command of the imam of our time and represents his leadership where we can't see him, at that time was Al-Husayn ibn Ruh. Today it's Ayatollah Khamenei. Clearly, there's plenty of signs. If anyone opens their eyes to see it, one clear sign that we have mentioned is that while generally the ahadith say to refer to those who narrate the riwayat, the ahadith, and so based on that, one of the extensions of that, one of the learnings or one of the things we learn from that is to refer to the mujtahideen in regards to our practical laws. However, clearly the one who is narrating hadith in more areas and is representing the Ahlul Bayt in their behavior more, in leading the ummah towards the direction of the Ahlul Bayt, in being able to go against the enemies of Islam and all the aspects of the lives of the Ma'sumin, if we look at them, the one who represents that more, ulama generally with their knowledge represent that. However, in terms of their leadership, not everybody represents that. Leadership isn't limited to providing those practical laws. That is really not leadership. That is marja'iyah in the sense of ahkam, in the sense of ijtihad and taqleed, which plenty of, alhamdulillah, scholars we have had and we are having. But leading the ummah is something that very few have done. And during this time, on the scale of which Imam Khomeini first and now Ayatollah Khomeini is doing, clearly that is representing in their behavior. We can see that. We can see what they are doing is above and beyond compared to anyone else with their representation, with their reflection of the Ma'sumin, salamullah alayhim ajma'in. And so, if that hadith is to be taken, that أَمَّا الْحَوَادِثُ الْوَاقِعَ فَارْجَعُوا فِيهَا إِلَىٰ رُوَاتَ حَدِيثِنَا, the one that is seen to be reflecting the Ahlul Bayt more should be seen more as the one, or as they should be the one, they should be seen as the one who represents the Ahlul Bayt more. That's one of the signs. There's plenty of other reasons and clear signs that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put before our eyes if we open our eyes to see that He is that representative. We've explained this, we'll continue to explain that as this is relevant to the ummah. Anywhere we've had success in the ummah, it's because they have identified that leadership, they have taken his leadership, they have applied it, and you see success. Anywhere, absolutely anywhere that we see success, when you trace it, you see and you find those elements there. In the fight against Daesh, the fatwa of Marja'iyah was key, was very important. However, the ones that led the, commanded the troops were the commanders that were under Ayatollah Khamenei's leadership. Them going there and being involved the way they were, whether it's Hajj Qasim, Hajj Abu Mahdi, who mentioned this himself, those were his own words, that Ayatollah Khamenei is not an Iranian, that's not an Iranian thing, and he's absolutely right about that. That's the correct understanding, as opposed to those who say, well, that's just an Iranian thing. No, it isn't an Iranian thing. Hajj Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, that great shaheed, was someone who reflected that. Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah from another part of the world reflects that in the same way. The Yemeni resistance have mentioned that in numerous ways, that they consider the wali that they need to listen to, in the absence of the Imam of our time, to be Ayatollah Khamenei. You see success over there. In Syria, the same thing happened. Anywhere in the world, in Lebanon, in Palestine recently, those developments of the weapons and so on that led to the victory that we just saw, that is being in line. There were times that unfortunately some shayateen had created a little bit of a distance which was made up, alhamdulillah. They fixed that problem, but there was a time where there was some a gap, a separation, and that led to defeats. Wherever there is, because, I mean, it's very simple logic, because that is the representative of the Imam of our time, if people listen to that representative, we will see success. If people don't listen to that, all these are things that we've mentioned over and over. The main point that we're mentioning, hopefully the audience, the listeners, have thought about this and have found the evidence to be overwhelming and they understand that. The part that needs more emphasis is this. For those who've understood this, it's not sufficient to simply accept this as a truth, as a reality, as something to know. It's not enough. It's not enough to have that. If Ayatollah Khamenei is giving a speech tomorrow, which he is, Iran time tomorrow, if Ayatollah Khamenei is giving a speech, that speech of his, whatever it is, I need to tune into it. I need to listen. What is there that he is saying? I need to pay careful attention, hear it, analyze it, think about it. What parts are more directly relevant to me? What parts I need to understand in the context that he's speaking, and then understand based on that how that applies to me, and so on and so forth.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Viewpoints. We have two very special guest speakers in the studio today. We have Brother Muzammil and Brother Ali. Brother Ali, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the program.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you.
And Brother Muzammil, assalamu alaikum to you and welcome to the program as well.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah and thank you.
It's a pleasure having you on the program, Brother Muzammil and Brother Ali, as always. So we've been talking about the Islamic Revolution, which occurred in the country of Iran, also known as the Islamic Revolution in Iran. So dear listeners, considering that we were talking about the fact that the Western media has tried its best to distort the true perception of the Islamic Revolution, I think it's kind of important for us to go ahead and talk about then, what is this Islamic Revolution? Right, we've heard their side of the story. Let's go ahead and now hear ours. Brother Muzammil, I'd like to go ahead and start with you on the program. Of course, we've established this fact that the Western media has tried to distort the picture of the Islamic Revolution. I mean, and so again, talking about, well, what's the importance of this Islamic Revolution? What's the need for this Islamic Revolution in the world?
You posed a very good question, that what was the need of Islamic revolution? What was the need? If you look at Iran before the revolution, even started,
yes,
we see that the people, though they might be, according to the West, though even in this regard, in the materialistic regards,
right,
the people of Iran were suffering from economic turmoil. They were suffering to match their necessities of life. But the Islamic revolution did not come only to cater to their materialistic needs, but more so,
of course,
it came to cater to their spiritual needs, to take them back to the purpose of their creation. During that time, a lot of people used to say that, well, you know, as long as this dictator is not stopping us, he's not committing oppression on us, he's not being a typical dictator, and as long as we have freedom to do whatever we want, freedom to wear whatever we want to wear, that's not a problem. Unfortunately, a lot of scholars, even at that time, who did not really understand the religion well, they would bow down in respect of this dictator known as Shah.
Right.
So apparently everything was fine. Apparently there was no political tensions, if you might want to call it. They did not have problems with other countries. They were well respected, apparently, though yes, it was more so that servant-master relationship between Iran and the West.
Yes.
One thing that was missing, though, was the respect of this nation around the world. They did not have self-respect. They did not have self-respect, and nobody else respected them. Though they might say, or you might look in the past and people, you would say that, okay, well, the example of respect is like other countries had relationship with them. But those relationships were purely based on the benefits that they were reaping from the resources of Islamic Republic of Iran.
Right, right.
And if a person or a nation does not have respect for itself, that nation is bound to fall. That nation is bound to be humiliated, and that nation is bound to extinct from the map of the world.
If I can just add to a point here, keep your point in mind, what you're saying very interestingly sounds like the exact same situation that is happening in Saudi Arabia.
Absolutely.
You know, the same humiliation, absolutely, the same lack of self-respect, and hopefully the same conclusion that you reached to. Go ahead, please.
Absolutely. I think you brought a very good analogy, a very relevant analogy. That country, again, when we look at Saudi Arabia, and I'll pick up on the point that you mentioned. When we look at this land called Hijaz, also known as, quote-unquote, self-proclaimed Saudi Arabia, they apparently enjoy relationships with all the countries all over the world, pretty much, almost,
right?
From the world powers and from even to the point that they have relationships with the Zionist entity. But do they have respect? They don't have respect at all. They do not have respect from their friends, from who they call their friends or their masters, the United States.
They call them cows that need to be milked.
They call them cows that needs to be milked. Just a few weeks ago, just in the month of October, the President of the United States, Donald Trump, made this comment 4 times that the Saudi Arabia would not last for 2 weeks if it's not for them, if they don't provide them security.
Right.
Is this respect? No, this is like the utter humiliation that a nation, a country with that many resources, one of the top oil-producing country, is being told by their customer, quote-unquote, or their master, that they would not last for more than 2 weeks if it was not for them.
And this is the situation that was happening in Iran
at that time. That was the situation that was happening with Iran. Though they had relationship, but they had absolutely no respect.
Right.
And that was needed. That was needed because in order to save a nation, if you do not have respect for the nation, you are bound to fail. You are bound to extinct. And this is the lesson that we have learned from the tragedy of Karbala, from the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Right.
We are the children of Hayat Min Nazillah, that we would choose death with pride over life of shame.
Excellent. I want to go ahead and bring Brother Ali into the discussion. Very beautiful place to end with that slogan from Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Brother Ali, I mean, again, you know, we see that the Western media, again, is trying to distort this picture. I mean, you know, why? What is so important about the Islamic Revolution? You know, what is so revolutionary about the Islamic Revolution that it has gained the serious enmity of these imperialist and Zionist players all across the world?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So basically your question about why is it that the Zionist media and the imperialist media doing propaganda against the Islamic Republic of Iran for as long as the age of Islamic Revolution is, which is 40 years, it can be answered by looking at the need of the Islamic Revolution, which was pretty nicely explained by Brother Muzammil. Well, the need of the Islamic Revolution, and this is going to go hand in hand with why the enemies of the Islamic Revolution are conspiring against the Islamic Revolution.
Yes.
So the first point there is the need of the Islamic Revolution is Islam, because Islam calls for it. For our listeners, you know, this is an important thing that we need to understand about the Islamic Revolution is the need of Islamic government, the call for Islamic government by Islam in all times. So if we track back to the life of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he established the first Islamic government, right, in Medina.
Yes.
Now this establishment of the first Islamic government tells us very clearly that Islam calls for the establishment of an Islamic government. Now, as soon as we start talking about the Islamic government, people start zooming into Iran in today's time and age. But what I would like you, the listeners, to do is like, forget about Iran at the moment for a few minutes. Just think about the need of the Islamic government in Islam.
Right.
Why do we need a government to begin with? And why do Muslims need it to be an Islamic government?
Right.
Well, the answer to that, a very short answer, although it's an extensive discussion, is that we want to live our lives based on the principles defined by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And that's the core of the issue.
Exactly. Now, this is where this whole movement of bringing about the Islamic Revolution starts. And this is not the first time that Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayh, he talked about the issue. No, even our jurists throughout the history of Islam, they have been talking about the issue, sometimes more vocally, sometimes less vocally, based on the given circumstances in their times. So Imam Khomeini was not necessarily the first one to be talking about the need of Islamic government. And it is, by the way, common between Shias and Sunnis. It's not even a sectarian thing. All the sects of Islam, all the mainstream sects of Islam or the schools of thoughts in Islam, they believe in the establishment of an Islamic government. Yes, there are differences between their understanding of how that Islamic government should look, what should be the structure of that, and what principles should it follow. But there are way too many similarities if you look at both the mainstream schools of thoughts in Islam, which is Shias and Sunnis.
If I can add to your point, Brother Ali, right here, what's really interesting is that prior to the colonialism of this West Asia region, I'm talking about Ottoman Empire all the way back to the Holy Prophet Muhammad, you will see that there were always Islamic governments.
Yes,
after the event of colonialism and the imperialist agenda of breaking these countries up and breaking them into nationalities, did we start to see a separation between the religion and the government. So you're 100% right that both Sunnis and Shias agree upon this concept of Islamic government. Go ahead, please.
Right. Now, this Islam...
However, I do have objection on that. I don't think they were Islamic governments, though. Islamic government... Well, of course, we had Muslim rulership, like the person who was under the guardianship of... or who the guardian was Muslim. But we did not have Islamic
government, Islamic government, is something which is based, the constitution is based on Islamic principles.
Yes, and this is where we said that there are differences of understanding between different schools of thoughts on what an Islamic government is, right? According to us, you know, it could be something, and according to Sunni brothers, it could be something else. But the point is that no one can actually claim that the concept of Islamic government itself does not exist in Islam. We do not believe in the separation of Islam and government.
The government, yes.
The religion and government. So this takes us to the next level, which is in 1979, this revolution that came about. The foundation was Islamic. Islam called for it, so we established it, right? So that was the first need. The second need was that, you know, we wanted to have a representative government of all Muslims. Sometimes some people try to portray it as a Shia government. Why? Right. Because they want to make it sectarian.
Right.
Yes, there are predominantly Shias in this government, but Shia is that real Islam. So this is why you see, like, Islamic Republic of Iran, since ever it came into being and, you know, it got established, from day one, from Imam Khomeini's time, we have been talking about Islamic unity. Right? So it was not like that, okay, now we Shias are in power, so we're just going to, you know, sideline the Sunnis. No. Yeah. Sunnis are brothers, you know, it's their government as well, and Sunnis enjoy their rights within Iran, and also if you look at the teachings of the Islamic Republic, especially Imam Khomeini and Imam Khamenei, they've always been insistent on Islamic unity against the enemies of Islam.
And they have equal representation in the parliament.
Yeah. Well, that's there too.
You know, so yeah. They have all the rights to given to any citizen. Yes, please.
So, you know, this is not a Shia government. This is an Islamic government. Yes, run and ruled by a head of state, which we call a Waliul Faqih, who is a Shia.
Because of the majority in the country.
Exactly. And also, you know, we believe in that because that's what gives him the authority to rule over the people.
Right.
Now, the third point is why we established the Islamic government is the freedom and independence from the colonialists, from the imperialists, and from the Zionists. So all those arrogant imperialist powers who want to take control of other nations, of their resources, as mentioned by Brother Muzammil, they have to be used and consumed by those nations respectively. Okay? Now, what we in Islam believe is that the resources belong to that particular nation itself. Nobody else has the right to steal those resources, have control over these resources. Now, what in today's time and age the imperialists have been doing is they're bullying other nations. Right. They're taking control of their resources and they're using it to their benefits. And as we discussed earlier, the prime example in today's time and age is Saudi Arabia.
Right.
They're completely subservient to America, UK, and the Zionist regime, right? And that gives them the leverage of using all their natural resources as well as human resources. Last point is integrity of a nation. You know, as mentioned earlier, you know, Hayat min Nazilla, we learned it from Imam Hussein alayhi salam that we're not going to embrace a life of humiliation. We are going to live a life of integrity, and if that is not possible, we will let go our lives for this integrity. So
excellent.
The integrity of the Iranian nation, if you see in the last 40 years, you know, it is a prime example and a role model for all the nations around the globe that, yes, you can be free of the hegemonic powers' control and their hegemony and their bullying. You can be free. You can live as free human beings, as Islam has asked you to do. And this is where, like, the role of Islamic
excellent.
Government is critical. Without that, you can never get to that desired result.
Excellent. Thank you, dear guests. We have run out of time. Thanks for listening. This was IRIB English Radio. The program was Viewpoints. And as our dear guests have said, live free, be free. And we will never submit in front of anyone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We leave you in His care. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban, إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن.
Iranian Radio Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan al-la'in al-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at human dignity and how it is the essence of a human being, and all other human rights are to maintain that dignity. One of the issues that we are facing currently, and it's a point of an attack for at least for Muslims or even for women in general, is the woman herself. I mean, I slipped out of my mouth. So women, females, are human beings. She has the right to choose. She has the right to live. She has the right to elect in the same way that she has responsibilities and she has duties. And she has her divine aspect. She has her dignity, and she has her own, you know, self-value and protection under an Islamic law. Islam has given woman right. I mean, he's giving her freedom. He's giving her personality. He's giving her independence. He's giving her intellect, sight. Islam gave her a lot of value, and Islam did not make the rights of men and women equal. Obviously, they are different creatures, so therefore He made them different. Whatever they require, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave it to them. But, and there's a but here, right? So we're saying Allah did not give them equal rights, but He did not value one over the other. That is a key issue here. Now, in our modern day, we have movements that are trying to equalize men and women. And they say, well, women are being dignified. Well, or undignified. Either through an Islamic scope or a Western scope. Now, the West is trying to tell us that women are being treated unfairly. Their rights are being taken from them. Nothing is being given to them. Therefore, we need to equal them to men so they can feel valued and honored and their dignity is preserved. In fact, that slogan might sound fancy, but it's completely manipulates the mind of people. It's like a mirage. Because if we look at it from an Islamic perspective, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created this world in a balance where a woman takes a role and a man takes a role. The role of a woman requires certain obligations. She has certain responsibilities and she has certain rights. Men have certain obligations and objectives that they must perform, and also they have rights. Are they equal? No, they're not equal. But are they treated in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Are they valued the same? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the end of the day did not give men like extra merits of a woman because they are men. That's not the case here. Where in the West is actually the opposite. So when we want to discuss the issue of women's rights and women's equality, we have to be very careful not to make the mistakes. Now, we not only have the woman issue, we have the gender issue, where men can be labeled women and women can be labeled men. And they try to say, well, there is no he and she anymore. It's just, I don't know, it maybe? I don't know. The world is going crazy and we are going for a ride. Now, before I continue, let us take a short break and then we come back.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of the issues he dealt with in the Quran when it came to women is what we call wa'dul nisa or wa'dul banat, where people, pagans, pre-Islamic era, they used to kill their girls. And they used to look at a girl when she's born as, how should I use the word? I want to use a word where it does not hurt someone's feeling. I mean, they look at a woman as a creature that brings shame to them. So they bury her alive. In fact, I'm not going to go into the details of how they used to do that. So they used to kill her, basically. Islam says, no, women have the right to live like any other creatures on earth. Now, this concept of killing women, Islam came and said, no, they need to be glorified, they need to be dignified, they need to be valued, their honor needs to be preserved, their dignity needs to be preserved. And Islam put so much laws and regulations trying to protect the life of a woman. Let us move to from pre-Islamic era to our 2022, where you see the same concept is happening, killing women and burying women alive, but not literally. When women are being turned into sexual objects, when women are being put in our side, they're trying to work day and night, trying to make ends meet, when they're trying to provide for their children, when they are made caretakers, when they are made workers, when they are turned into slaves. Sometimes we have, until today, we have this problem where we have human trafficking, where women being sold, children, I mean female children or female kids being sold as slaves or as sexual objects. Now, that in turn itself is killing them, even though not literally, but it's killing their dignity. It's killing everything that Allah has given them. When women are being put on the outside as just something to entertain men, that is killing them. That's taking their essence from them. That is taking and depriving them of their own dignity that Allah is giving them. Allah says, do not kill them, not just literally, but don't kill them in a way where you deprive them of their humanity. When a woman is being looked at as something, just something that entertains us, then we have a problem. Then we say, where is the human right? So all these feminists in the world and all these movements that are trying to provide for the human rights, or at least fight for women's rights, they're doing it all wrong. They, in fact, going with what the world wants from them. Yeah, equal. Let's bring equality between men and women to a stage. Well, let us let women do whatever we want, and let them work, let them do this, let them do that. I mean, that's enslaving them. That's killing them. Islam wanted a woman to be dignified, want her to be honored by her husband, by her family, by her community, by the society, not vice versa. When I put a woman outside in the street and I make her a worker, I'm taking her dignity away from her. I'm taking her chastity from her. This is not what the Quran wants. This is not what Islam wants. This is not what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants. That's, I just mentioned one thing that the Quran came up with, which is to save the life of women, not just physically, but also mentally, spiritually, and in terms of having her dignified and taken care of. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
اللهم صل على محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله
Africa Today.
The United Nations says Africa faces an unprecedented crisis following the military conflict in Ukraine that has led to soaring food and fuel prices. Now, unilateral Western sanctions on Russia are also disrupting supplies of wheat, fertilizer, and other goods, compounding the difficulties Africa already faces from climate change and the coronavirus pandemic. Now, despite the grim situation, the president of the African Development Bank Group says Africa is ready to face the impact of the Ukraine conflict.
When COVID struck, we were not ready. But this time, we are fully ready, and we will avert a food crisis, and we will avert also the impact on inflation. But we do need the money to be able to very quickly intervene and get it done.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a warm welcome to Africa Today, a weekly program that gives you an alternative view of events making headlines in Africa. Now, this week, you're focusing on how the ongoing conflict in Ukraine is impacting on Africa. Now, the severe impact arising from the crisis in Ukraine is expected to have major implications for livelihoods and businesses across Africa. We're asking, how are African countries mitigating this crisis? In the second part of our program, we shall get acquainted with the humanitarian activities of the Red Crescent Society of the Islamic Republic of Iran in Africa. Our guest in the studio will be telling us how they are having a positive impact on the lives of people in Africa.
Ukraine's conflict impact on Africa. United Nations Africa Development Programme Chief Economist for Africa, Raymond Gilpin, says the conflict in Ukraine has ignited an unprecedented